When I was 11, a chap from the Gideons came into our school. I'm looking around to see if I can see Julian. There he is, right in front of me. To be honest, he didn't look unlike you, as I remember. And he gave us all, we all trooped in, 600 first and second years, whatever it was, we all trooped into the hall, and they gave us our Gideon's Bible. Did anybody else get those? Yeah, pretty much everybody under Lorna's age. But most of us did. And when he gave us, he told us this story, the story of Gideon and the attack on the Midianite camp. And I don't know if you remember when you got yours. Did you have this story read to you as well? Yeah, there's a few heads nodding, a few shaking. But I remember really clearly him telling this story of the clay jars and the torches and the breaking of the jars and the ram's horn and the attack of the Midianites on each other. And it's a really well-known story. It's one that we hear quite often. So I'm going to take a slightly different angle on it tonight. So forgive me if I avoid your favourite bits, whether it's breaking jars or blue on blue, the people attacking themselves or whatever it may be. I was watching the History Channel yesterday afternoon, having a sandwich and my lunch, and was watching the military channel on the History Channel. And they were interviewing on the program a group of people who had been fighting on D-Day at Omaha Beach. Omaha Beach was the beach on the Normandy landings where the worst casualties took place. And they were talking to a couple of GIs who'd landed there, but they were also talking with a German machine gunner by the name of Heinrich Sevelo. And I've got a photograph of him. There he is in 1944 on the left. And there he is on the right in 2006, shortly before he died. And he earned the nickname the Beast of Normandy. He was a machine gunner, and he stayed at his post right throughout the whole of the battle until he was wounded and ordered to retreat. During his defense of his little section of Omaha Beach, he fired over 12,000 rounds of ammunition. And some estimates say that he either killed or wounded between 2 or 3,000 Americans on that one stretch of beach. And while his friends and his colleagues and people all around were running away, he stayed in his bunker. He stayed in his machine gun post and just kept firing and firing and firing. And other people were bringing ammunition up, and they were bringing new barrels for his machine gun. He fired it so much the barrels were burning out and they had to change the barrels. And while they were doing that, he would use a rifle and keep shooting, and then they'd get in his machine gun back and he'd fire again. And all around him, the German army was retreating and falling apart and running away. And he just stayed in his position all through the day. And the interviewer said to him at one point in the interview, "Why did you stay at your post? That was incredibly brave. You were being mortared, you were being shelled from the ships, you were being shot at from the soldiers. Why did you stay in your post? Why were you so brave?" And this is what he said. "The thing that kept me there was not bravery. It was cowardice. I knew that for the rest of my life, I would live with the shame of it if I'd run away." That young man, I don't know what he would have been in his early 20s, sitting in a foxhole, was thinking, "How will I live with myself if I run away?" And it wasn't until he was wounded in the face and ordered back that he eventually left, and he was captured just a few hours later at a village about 3 miles away. Many people and many Christians whom I speak to live their life in the shadow and the shame of something they've done in the past. And it doesn't matter how much time passes or what else has happened in their life, they still live with that shame of something that happened. And it doesn't matter how much has been forgiven. It doesn't matter how much has been forgotten by other people. It doesn't matter how much it's been dealt with either by God or by other Christians or by people in their family. It doesn't matter, it seems, what. Some people just live with an unbending shame for the whole of their lives. And quite often when I talk to people and I say, "Do you think God might be calling you into ministry, or do you think you could serve in some way?" They'll say to me, "Oh, I couldn't do that. God couldn't use me. I'm disqualified. If only you knew what I'd done, you wouldn't be asking me to do that job. If only you knew what kind of person I was. If only you knew what had happened in my past, you'd see why I can't be any use to God. And it's something that happens over and over and over again. I keep coming across people saying, there's something in my past that I can't get away from. There's something now, that even all these years later, something that makes me feel ashamed and something I can't get away from. I know certainly in my own life, there's been things from the past which are long gone, which when I think about them still burn in my memory. And some of them are tiny little things, stupid little things. I remember being told off by one of my teachers, Mr. Andrews, for sitting on the radiator. And he turned his back and I sat straight back down on the radiator. And he really lost it. This would have been about, I don't know, about 1969. And not doing as a teacher said was quite a serious thing in those days. My school had big stick that it beat the children with. And I remember him turning around again really angry. And I still, when I think about that, it's nothing. I was a child. I was wanting to sit on a radiator and get warm. But I remember the telling off. I was the sort of kid who didn't get told off. I was a bit of a swot and a bit of a teacher's pet. And that still burns. And that's completely insignificant. And yet for so many of us, there's something, a relationship, a decision, a moment in our life, and we live with it forever. Despite being Christians, despite knowing the gospel, despite knowing about forgiveness, we just can't get away from our past. Gideon was a bit of a man who I think had two personalities. There was that thing that he thought of himself. There was that way that he saw himself. And the inner voice that said, Gideon, you're no good. What good are you to God? You're from the small tribe and you're from a weak stock and you can't be used. And then there was the character that God saw. There was Gideon the warrior, Gideon the mighty, Gideon the one who achieved great things for God. And I'm pretty sure, and I'm kind of reading into this, but I'll explain why in just a moment. Gideon thought of himself as weak and timid and insignificant and someone who couldn't be used by God. If you've got your Bible, you might want to just turn back with me because we're going to be flicking between Gideon 6, the call of Gideon, and Gideon 7, the battle of Gideon tonight. But in Judges 6, which we had read to us 2 weeks ago and which I preached on, we read about Gideon hiding in a hole in the ground. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have seen the photograph I put up of a first century wine press, of a hole cut into the stone where all the grapes were thrown in to be trod out and fermented to make wine. And when we first come across Gideon in the story of Judges 6, he's hiding in that wine press. He's taken his crops, he's taken his harvest, and he's gone and he's got in a hole in the ground to thresh it and to separate out the wheat from the chaff. Why? Because he's afraid of the Midianites. The land of Israel is being overrun by these invaders, these raiding parties who come out of the desert on their camels and steal everything. They take the sheep and the goats and the cattle. They take the crops and the grain. They kill people and they burn houses. And then they run off again. They disappear back into the desert. And Israel's in a place of fear. And Gideon is right there in the middle of that fear, threshing his crops, threshing the grain in the wine press, living out of sight. And there's the Gideon afraid. And the angel of the Lord turns up to him and says, you mighty warrior. You mighty warrior. And I just touched on a couple of weeks ago the disconnect between the image of the man hiding in the hole of the ground and the title that God gives him. You mighty warrior. And I spoke a couple of weeks ago about how there were mighty warriors in this congregation, hiding in holes in the ground and missing what God has for them. And the angel says to him, you mighty warrior, God has seen you and God's got a job for you. But the first words out of Gideon's mouth, or the very first word out of Gideon's mouth after hearing God's call on his life, is but. But that can't be right. verse 12 of Gideon 6, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if." And straight away you hear the doubt, don't you? "But that can't be right. But that's not the way it is. I'm not a mighty warrior. If that was the case, then things would be different. If that was what was going on, then I wouldn't be in a ground and our country wouldn't be overrun. But that can't be right." And this man, who God sees as a mighty warrior, is there in a ground saying, no but, it can't be right. That must be a mistake. Then in 6, verse 23, God has to say to Gideon, "Peace. Don't be afraid, you're not going to die." Why did God say that to Gideon? Why did God say to Gideon, "Hey, calm down, receive peace, don't be afraid"? The reason he had to say that was because Gideon was terrified. He was afraid. He realized who it was he was talking to, the angel of the Lord, and he was fearful about the consequences of his encounter with God. I can't tell you the number of people who I come across when I go around different places ministering who don't want to meet God, who don't want a touch of the Holy Spirit because they're afraid of the consequences. Oh, if only, I'm a terrible person. If the Holy Spirit turns up, what will happen? And Gideon's in that place. Oh, woe is me. I've seen the Lord. I'm going to die. And God has to say to him, to this mighty warrior that he sees, "Hey, peace. Chill out, man. I'm not going to kill you. It's okay." And it's such a big deal for Gideon that he builds an altar there and he calls it "The Lord is Peace." Or to call it by its Hebrew name, "Phew, God didn't zap me." It was such a big deal. He built an altar there. And in this reading we've had tonight, God has to reassure Gideon again. Despite everything, having spoken to him, having heard the directions, having gone through all that palaver of narrowing down his army to what the Lord says, having been obedient in all of that, God has to come back to Gideon again and reassure him again. Gideon, Judges chapter 7, verse 10. "If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." Why did God say, "If you are afraid"? Simple, because he was afraid. Gideon was afraid. Despite everything, despite his obedience, despite having met the angel, despite having heard God's voice, I've got to tell you, if I'd heard God's voice as clearly as Gideon seems to, I hope I'd have a little bit more courage. But Gideon doesn't. He's afraid still. He still doesn't think that they can win. And God says to him, "If you're still afraid, go down to the camp." I think that when Gideon thought back in his old age, or in the years that followed this battle and the victory over the Midianites, when he thought back on the events of those few days, it would have been really easy for him, if he's a human like you and if he's like me, it would have been really easy for him to remember his failings and his weaknesses at that point. I'm someone, and some of you are the same, it just seems to be a natural thing with pastors, I've noticed as well. I'm someone that, even when I've done something well, and people are saying, "Well done," I'll pick up on the one little bit of criticism. Are you like that? That someone can come along and say, "Wow, that's a wonderful piece of work, and maybe you've written something, and I love that, and this is great, and that was really clever the way you did that, but I wonder about this." What is the thing you remember? It's the "but." It's the little thing you didn't get right. Most people are just loving the sermon series in the morning at the moment, and the Bible studies that we're doing on No Perfect People Allowed. One or two people really aren't. What am I worried about? The one or two people who aren't. And I just think that if Gideon is anything like me, and if he's anything like most of you, it would have been easy for him years later, sitting in his tent in his old age, or coming to make decisions as a judge later on, it would have been easy for him to remember his weakness and his failures and his fears, and to remember back. He could have suffered for years thinking about, "Oh yeah, I was the one hiding in the hole. I was the one who said, but no. I was the one who was still afraid to attack the camp. I got away with it, didn't I? Turn with me to Judges, back to Judges 6, chapter 2. No, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, in caves and strongholds. He would have remembered running and hiding in the clefts and in the caves and in the strongholds. Gideon was a man, I think, who when he thought back, if he's like us, when he thought back, that's what he'd remember, the fear that drove them to hide in the mountains. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, the one that belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. He would remember the hole in the ground where he hid. You know, we've had a recent example, haven't we? Or two in recent years, of Saddam Hussein hiding in a hole in the ground, dragged out by his enemies. And then Gaddafi in Libya, hiding in a drain, in a ditch, in a tube under the road. He could remember back and remember running to the hills. He'd look back and he'd remember getting into that hole in the ground. And he'd remember the Midianites, the ones who would come through and slaughter everything and steal everything. And so often we're like that. We just remember the weakness and the failings and the things we didn't get wrong. But I want us to notice about these three things which could have held Gideon captive for the rest of his life. The memory of the Midianites, the memory of the hiding in the mountains, the memory of the hole in the ground. In verse 2 of chapter 6, it says this, I've already read it once, but let me read it again. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. There's a word there that's repeated a couple of times, but just with different endings and with different words around it. And that word, the NIV translates stronghold. And it's this word in Hebrew. Let's have the next slide up, Gemma. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. It's that word, sud. It means stronghold. They went off and they hid in the sud, in the strongholds, up on the mountains, away from any danger. And then down in verse 4, it says that the Midianites and the Amalekites ruined the crops. Well, there's a Hebrew word for that as well. It's eif. Now, it doesn't have an exact parallel in English. It's a word that gets attached to other things, and it means to cause to get decay or destroy or ruin. And that word eif by itself is kind of like an anti-word. So you have growth eif, which means the growth decays, and things like that. It kind of turns the word around. But there's this word, eif, that the Midianites and the Amalekites came and they ruined everything. And then down in verse 11, there's that word we've already looked at, the wine press, the hole in the ground. And again in Hebrew, that's got another name, another word. It's gath. It means a hollow in the ground or a place scraped out. And it's the place where they would press the grapes and they would thresh the wheat. Sud, Aith, and Gath. Three words of shame for Gideon, for hiding, for defeat, for fear. Now turn with me to the end of the reading we had today in chapter 7. In the last couple of verses, so all the men of Ephraim were called out and they took the waters of Jordan as far as Beth Barah. And they captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued the Midianites and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. The Midianites are defeated. The army is broken. The camp is destroyed, and they get on their camels and they flee. Those who are not killed flee as fast as they can. And the rest of Israel rises up and joins Gideon's 300, And together they kick the invaders back out. They put them back across the river. And the men from Ephraim join in and they're called out. And they join in the battle. And in verse 25, we read there that Oreb was killed by a rock. A rock that in later years would be called the Rock of Oreb. And the word for rock here is Sur. At the Sur of Oreb, he was killed and his head was taken. Back in chapter 6, Oreb was the place of shame and defeat where they fled and hid. And now in chapter 7, after the victory, Sud is the place of victory and triumph where the enemies are put down. They've got the same roots, the same source, the same basic meaning. In verse 24, it says, the men of Ephraim took the waters of Jordan, where they came and they captured the word of Jordan, the word which is used in conjunction with another word. Remember I said this only gets used with other words. The word that's used is aith. That the men of Ephraim came and they aith. They took, they captured, they took from the enemy. They took away the capture of the enemy. They took away his plunder and they took the rivers of the Jordan. They caused decay and destruction to the enemy. And then in verse 25 we read that Zeb was killed at the winepress of Zeb. It's that same kind of idea. It's a different word, but it's the same thing. It's a scrape in the ground. It's a trough that's been carved out of rock. It's not exactly gaff. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. You see, the Sud, where the Israelites hid, was a place of defeat, but the Sud was a place of victory as well. The aith was the destruction of the Midianites, and yet that's the word that the Bible writer uses again to talk about the victory of God over the Midianites. And the winepress of Gideon, where he hid, becomes the winepress of Zeb, where there's victory. From that day on, whenever Gideon heard the word Sud, or Sur, or its other roots, he wouldn't remember the rocks where he'd hid in defeat and in shame and fear. He'd remember the place where the victory was won. From that day on, whenever he thought about destruction or decay, he wouldn't think about what the Midianites did to Israel. He'd think of what Israel did to the Midianites. From that day on, whenever he went to a wine press, he wouldn't remember hiding in a hole in the ground, but he'd remember the place where Zeb's head was taken, where the victory was won by God and for Israel. From that day on, whenever he heard the stories, he'd remember the victory of God and not the defeat. The wonderful thing about looking in Bible dictionaries and looking in commentaries and looking at the original language, and any of us can do that. I don't read Hebrew, I don't read Greek very well, but I can read a dictionary. And it's wonderful just sometimes to open the books up with a commentary and a comparative version alongside and read it and see how clever the language is. That God knew what he was doing when he used these words in the scriptures. And the words that could have been about shame and defeat are now about victory and about glory. And that's the way it works in God's economy and in the kingdom of God. God's victories wipe out the memory of defeat. They take away the shame and the fear and the defeat, and they replace it with victory and peace. You know, it's very easy to live in the shadow and in the shadow and the memory of failure and defeat and shame. We have an enemy, and I hope you believe this by now. We have an enemy who wants to keep you in those places. Satan loves to remind us of defeat in our lives. Satan loves to remind us of the things we get wrong and mess up. Whenever you're about to take a step forward, you'll hear that little voice at the back of your head, you can't do this. You can't do this. Do you remember when you messed up? Do you remember when you really made a bad mistake? do you remember when you were too afraid to do what God wanted? You've got an enemy who wants to keep you there. But the power of the cross is that his power is defeated. Our enemy has been completely destroyed. He loves to remind us of weaknesses and points in our life where we let people down or we let God down. And we can find ourselves living back in that place of defeat if we're not careful. But there, at the center of history, stands a cross. There, at the center point of history, stands a victory which wipes out every memory of defeat and shame. If we will let it. Our memories shouldn't go back to the things we've done wrong, but to the thing that God did right. The cross ought to be a roadblock in our memory which stops us going back to remember where we messed up, but just goes back to remember the victory and forgiveness that God has given us. If you're living with something that holds you captive to the past, if there's something which every time you think on it, you get that twinge of shame or that twinge of doubt, think on the cross. The cross is the recovery. The word sued could have been defeat, but it was recovered, and it meant victory. The word ith could have meant defeat, but it was recovered, and it meant victory. The word gath, winepress, it could have been about defeat, but it became about victory. You're a sinner. You're a miserable sinner. You're not as bad as me, but you're still a miserable sinner. There are things in your life and my life which would hold us from doing the things and the works of God. But thanks be to God, those very areas where we were defeated can now become victories. Those things that would hold us have now been broken. And I think God very deliberately chose in the scriptures those words to say, you know what? What was bad, I've come and restored. It's like the story of Joseph. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And whatever it is in your life, it's gone. All of us have got things we'd wish we'd rather not done. And it's as if we hadn't by the cross. Justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's just as if I'd never done it. It's just as if I hadn't made a mess. Here's the victory of the cross, that tonight and every night you can know victory and freedom. And that releases us and sets us free to be the mighty warriors. You mighty warrior that God intended you to be. So may now the peace of the cross of Christ be with us all. May we know his comfort and his peace and his surrounding and his blessing this night. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit rest upon us and upon those we love tonight and evermore. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.